Let's turn in the Word now to 1 John 5. 1 John 5 as we wrap up, get ready to wrap up this wonderful study through the first epistle of the Apostle John. What a great study this has been. We get to the core faith. We get to the simple faith. John is simple. John is straightforward. John just strikes right to the heart of it, doesn't he? It's good stuff. Let's stand together and read 1 John 5, 12 through 17 this morning. 1 John 5, in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And everybody said, Amen. Please be seated. Here we have one of the more powerful insights into the Christian life. What is it to be a Christian? And John outlines what we would call a death trajectory. Medical doctors refer to the death trajectory. Some have a disease that sets them on a path that will most certainly lead to death. There is a death trajectory, there's a life trajectory. And these are contrasted here in this passage. Again, John is getting back to that basic question. Am I going to heaven? Am I a Christian? Am I a real Christian? And I think everybody asks that question of themselves. All professing Christians do ask that question of themselves from time to time, and it's okay to do that. We're not to inspire doubt. We're not to doubt what we know to be true. But there are times at which we need to make our calling and election sure, and John brings this out in this epistle, that he has all these proofs as to whether we are Christians or not. We live in treacherous times. We were going over this week, 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says we're in perilous times. Men are lovers of themselves, they're lovers of money. They love pleasure more than God. They love their pornography, they love their money, they're greedy, they're covetous, they abandon their families. You know, all of these sorts of things are going on all around us. It's a perilous, perilous time that we live in. And so we want to weed through the facades and the fakes and the fizzle outs. And we want to ask ourselves the question too, right? We don't want to just ask this of everybody else. We want to ask ourselves this question. Am I the real deal? Am I a Christian? It's okay to ask those questions, especially at times like these, where people are denying God's law and they deny the gospel. I think it's a both and. I don't think it's just people deny the law of God. They're denying the power and the influence of the gospel itself in their lives. Yeah, there's legalism on the one end, antinomianism on the other, and some people are in both ditches at the same time. It's a rebellious autonomy. It's a self-righteousness. It's a rejection of God's law and the power of the gospel. It's all of that. This is the world we live in. This is post-Christian America. This is the end of an apostasy. And we need to be asking ourselves these questions, brothers and sisters. There's a reason we're going through this book right now. And John presents this, that we would know, that we would know that we are Christians, that we believe in the only begotten Son of God. This is why John is bringing these things to us. Well, four indications this morning, could call it five. If you split out the last two, four indications or four blessings of spiritual life. And it's for us to hear these things and to relate to them. That's the whole point. The book should be comforting to us. It shouldn't be something that, as Christians, we say, oh no, we're going to get into the first John where he's going to be presenting these questions for us. When we hear these things as true believers, we should relate to them. We should say amen to them. They should be familiar territory for us as we're going through these things. And so there is a comfort level. There's also, for some, it will be uncomfortable because they do need to step back and ask themselves, is this really me? Well, four indications or four blessings of spiritual life given to us in this passage this morning, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. The first is this, and again, John is presenting this as plain as day. Look at verse 12. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he just says it this way. He just presents it to us this way. And this is the plainest and the most simple way to present the message to us this morning. Suppose I was lecturing to a class of 20 live people and 20 cadavers. Okay? 20 live people, you know, living people like us. You know, where we're hearing, we're seeing, we're reacting, and we're comprehending some of the things being said. So I'm lecturing on life to 20 cadavers and 20 live people. The live people would say, okay, as Mr. Swanson is presenting this on the whiteboard, life is a heartbeat. Life is sensitivity. Life is, I'm listing these things on the board. Life is moving around. Life is listening. Life is learning about life, which is what you're doing right now. The 20 people listening would say, well, why are we talking about this? You know, it's like you're lecturing about life. That's a big duh. Right, that's what the 20 live people say, that's just a big deal. Everybody knows what life is. We're alive, and we know what life is all about. And the cadavers would probably miss the message. Do you see, there's such a contrast, a significant contrast between that which is life and that which is not life. So there is genuine resurrection, real spiritual life. And this life is in Christ. He who has the Son has life. We are united to the Son by faith. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into relationship with Christ by faith. And we experience the life of Christ. And we live it out. And this is what John is speaking of here. We've all memorized the verse, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is, in believing in the Son of God, I am in union with God. Jesus Christ, and his life is in me such that I say that Christ lives in me. That I am aware of a Christ life that is surging through my veins. There is somebody else in me, and I realize him. So just very simply, children, we memorized this verse, but let me ask you, does Christ live in you? What is this life? Let's talk about the life a little more. The life is not religious language. Anybody can learn religious language. Anybody can learn the seven pat phrases. Anybody can speak the language. It's not attending the best church. It's not speaking the religious language. This life is not separation from the world's media and cultural expressions. If that were the case, the Taliban and the Amish do it very well. That's not the life. not separating from the media and the world's cultural expressions. The life is not pro-life activism in opposition to the world's vices, although you could wax eloquent in going after all the bad stuff the world does. That's not the life. That's not it. It's not a set of external duties. It's not charitable contributions to the Red Cross. It's not a regimented devotional life. It's not following through on application. It's not the passionate expressions in worship, as if the more passion, the more we can get to the point at which we're pouring out passion in the singing or in the music or playing musical instruments, if we could just raise the decibels or we could just bring out more of this passion's emotion, somehow that would be the real thing. That's not it. That's not the life. It is the life of God. Now, what is life? It's not robotic. It's the difference between the robot dog and the real dog. The Japanese make robotic dogs. They don't pee on the carpet, I guess. It's a cleaner thing. So, it's not the robotic. What is life? Life is something natural. It isn't forced. The heart will beat without thinking about it. It's not like a heart's going, okay, I got to beat now. I got to beat. I got to pretend I'm alive. The heart isn't doing that kind of thing. The heart just beats. It just lives. It's just a natural flow. It's a natural inclination. We move by a natural impulse, not actuated by external motives, driven by threatenings, bribed by promises, or constrained by laws. Life doesn't respond that way. It's not like we're breathing because somebody told us to breathe. Amen? Life is natural. Life just flows. The spiritual life of God will just flow. And as Christian parents, sometimes we can resort to being robots, training little robots to external conformance. But that's not life. That's not life. What is life? Life is love for God. It's the love of God in us. That's the core element of life. If you're really to boil it all down, it is loving God. It's walking with God. It's in relationship with God. It's a love for God that's not tainted by an excessive love for ourselves or the world around us. It's a humility that's entirely dead to the glory of the world. So infatuated with God. So entirely alive to the glory of God because a pure love for God. That's life. And again, we come back to this again and again. This is the core. This is what we need to be asking ourselves. Is this us? Is this me? Is this you? Be honest. Be honest. Ask yourself, is this life in me? There's also a full-orbed nature to it. It's not just hating one thing or loving one thing, hating tyranny and the mandated vaccines and all of this kind of thing, which, by the way, you can do on a personal bias. It's loving everything that God loves and hating everything that God hates. Now, we discover more as we go. We grow into this, of course. You know, where at one time we don't know everything that God loves and we don't know everything that God hates, but we grow into this. This is the love for God that is presented to us in Ephesians 1. It's to be alive to God and dead to sin. That's Romans 6. It's a sheer delight in God, a love for God such that there's a delight to do His will and a delight to converse with God because of the sheer love for God And then it's an outpouring of warm gratitude and thanksgiving and shouts of rejoicing and songs of praise. Is this real? Is this Christianity a real thing? Is there something at the core of your being that loves God, is crazy for God, and looks forward to the next moment you can praise Him? He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is a marked difference between death and life, as we've already said. I'm not sure there's anything more polar opposite. Maybe light and darkness. But think about polar opposites. The difference between that which is alive and that which is dead is so significant. We know the difference between a live dog and a dead dog. There's a huge amount of difference between that which is alive and that which isn't alive. So that's why when John says, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, makes it very obvious. And 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We begin to realize the old and the new, the dead and the dying and the living. And we see this in ourselves. This contrast becomes increasingly obvious to us all the time. We see how the old things are passing away. We see how the new things are becoming new. And it says all things. That is, every area of our lives is being restored and being renewed according to the image of Christ. We look back over our lives and we see the old idols all crushed and broken down in the wake of our lives. We see these old favorite movies of ours from the 1980s, and they're just scummy movies. We have absolutely no interest whatsoever in going back to them. We had a bad attitude towards our parents when we were 23 years of age, but now we have a concern and a respect and a love and a compassion for them that we never experienced before. We know the difference, brothers and sisters, between being alive and being dead. This is our life. This is the life of God in us. Is this your life? Is this your life? Are you seeing the phenomenon? Now, I understand that as we are newly regenerated, there's sometimes some fits and starts. And we begin to see a little bit of life, and the eyelids flutter a little bit, and the doctor or the pastor stands up and says, "You're alive. If you're alive, wiggle your toe a little bit." This is what I'm doing this morning. I'm trying to get some toes wiggling. Yes, oh yes, that's me. No more the movies. No more the disrespect, dishonor for parent anymore. I'm beyond that. I've moved on. I see the difference. Wiggle your toe on your right foot. Is there a change in your values? In your priorities, in your life? Are you seeing any life in you at all? Can you get up and go to the bathroom? Can you move? Is there spiritual life in you? Is there love for God? There's a marked difference between fake fruit and natural fruit. Some have honed the fine art of fake repentance. But repentance isn't words. Repentance isn't words. Repentance is a change of mind that affects all of your life, your words and your behavior and your habits and everything else. Repentance is not words. It's not sorry about that. That's fake. That's not real. We don't fake repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a radical change of mind towards everything about sin and about God and about His people and about His church. It's a radical change of mind that takes place in the life of the Christian. Then there's the fake fruit. We like to talk about duct taping the plastic fruit on fake trees. People fake their joy, they fake their love, they fake their peace. And they have a hard time being honest with themselves. But after a while, it becomes obvious. There's just no joy there. There's no love. There's no peace. Just continue the charade. There's no real joy, but they resort back to the alcohol and the entertainment and such.
remember an elderly man came into our circles years ago. He was faking like he was a Christian to about 6 or 7 different churches. And then showed up here maybe 20 years ago. I remember one time I was preaching on there's joy in suffering. And he came up to me afterwards and said, "That's not true. Joy in trials? That we could rejoice exceedingly in these major trials going through our lives? That's bogus. That's a contradiction in terms." And he was honest. You see, here's a guy who became honest. "I am not a joyful person. I don't know this joy. And whatever is written there in 1 Peter 1, I don't relate to it." This was what he's sharing with me. See, eventually people have to be honest. I'm just not joyful. I'm not at peace. There's no love for God, for the brothers and sisters in the church. I just don't have it. Jesus said a good tree bears good fruit, meaning a living tree. A living tree is going to naturally bring forth fruit. It just sort of appears on the tree. You don't have to duct tape it. You don't have to try very hard. It's just there. It just is there. It just appears. You don't have to be trying hard to be joyful. "I'm trying so hard to be joyful today." No, you don't have to try hard to be joyful. It's just there. It's a fruit of the Spirit on the tree of your life. This is what it is. Let's move on. Life is spiritual mindedness. Life is a spiritual mindedness. Romans 8 and verse 6. John Owen writes an entire book on this. We're going through it in one of our groups. "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There's a spiritual mindedness that produces life and peace in us. And this deals with the content of our thoughts and, you know, where our mind's going. What do we rest upon? Where is our default position? This is the question. Is it a spiritual mindedness or is it a carnal mindedness that just keeps bringing forth death? John Owen describes it as a sweet spiritual satisfaction that comes in our spiritual thoughts and prayers. A holy contentment that comes about in our meditations by the preaching of the Word on Sunday mornings and by prayer meetings. You know, we hear the Word and it comforts us and we want more of it. And our experience is like, this is good, this is helping me. This is something that I need to be coming back to again and again. There's a contentment about the Word that just keeps settling down into us. There's a delight, he says, in spiritual fellowship. Speaking of divine, spiritual, and holy things. And I do believe this is one of the most obvious tests of true spiritual life and true spiritual mindedness as to where the conversation tends to go. This is the best indication of your spiritual life. Do you really desire to go on and on talking about how bad the government is? Or do you want to go on and on talking about how wonderful Christ is on the right hand of the Father, ruling until his enemies are on his footstool? Where do you want to go back to? What is the thing that just delights your soul and you walk away going, "Yeah, Jesus reigns. Jesus won the battle." You know, where are you going in the conversation? Is it good ways to understand the life that is within you? Then next, these are hopefully obvious things about life, and hopefully there's no controversy as to what life is, especially on things like this. Living people eat. Have you noticed this? We all eat. If we don't eat within 3 or 4 or 5 days, we die. God has designed our bodies this way to be always dependent upon some kind of feeding, because without it, our entire bodies will shut down. All 30 trillion cells just cannot go onwards because we just don't have the strength. We don't have the wherewithal. We don't have the life. And it's the food that sustains that life. And so we're hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. Philippians 2 says, "Hold fast to the words of life." We were getting together with the pastors on Friday, and one of the pastors says there's a revival going on in his church. I said, "How do you know?" He says, "Well, the people are crowding into the church, hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. They can hardly wait to hear more of God's Word." This is an indication of real spiritual life in this community right now. It's beautiful. People are looking forward to God's Word. And that right now, one of the churches is going through a read the Word, the entire Word of God over the next 4 days. And I encourage you to sign up for that if you like to. But there is such a desire among the churches in this community to hear the Word of God and to hear it preached and taught. They're crowding into churches. It's beautiful what's going on right now. As the disciples said to Jesus in John chapter 6, where, you know, a fair number just kind of wandered away, not really interested in the eternal life or the life that came by eating Jesus' flesh and drinking of Jesus' blood. They weren't interested in life, in spiritual life from above, and they walked away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Will you also go away?" And his disciples said, "Where else would we go? You only have the words of eternal life." Hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. Having gone 2, 3, 4, 5 hours without hearing the Word, we come back 3, 4, 5 times a day because we're hungry for a little snack here and there. If you're like my father or you like the Swansons, you know that it's not just a 3 times a day kind of thing with food, but it's 5 or 6 minimum. We seem to graze throughout the day. It's okay. You can go into the Word of God 2, 3 times a day. You go at 5, 6 times for a little snack. That's okay too. Amen. This is what sustains our life. And you cannot destroy this life. This life continues on. It's what makes this life so unique. It's nothing that comes to an end. Our Lord said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they never perish." There it is. They shall never perish. They have eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is a life that doesn't fizzle out. And it's not as if we have to, you know, be so concerned that somehow the life of our brothers and sisters is so dependent on us. If we're not there, sometimes the pastors might fall into this trap taught where if we're just not there this morning, somehow they'll lose their salvation or something, you know. And I mean, I get that from time to time, but no. This life sustains. This life is eternal life. This life is the life of Christ. Our brother's not going to be lost. Our brother's going to be okay. He's got the eternal life within himself. Well, the miracle life is such a beautiful thing. This is the greatest miracle of them all. You contrast the creation of a galaxy to a little puppy. Which would you say is more complex? Which would you say is more marvelous? Even with the size and the energy and the power that's exhibited by these powerful galaxies that burned, you know, are created to burn for 10 trillion years or whatever it is. And there they are in all their beauty and all their glory, but put a puppy beside it, what do you think? Which would you choose? The gloriousness, the complexity, the beauty, the blessing of real life. It's so wonderful. Put a live baby next to a rock. Put a live baby next to a dead baby. What's the difference? The miracle of life. Even the unbelievers would agree with us on this. Even unbelievers would say, yeah, it's the miracle. It's the greatest miracle of them all. They'll say that. They don't believe that God does these miracles, but they'll say it's a miracle. It's hardly apparent receiving that first child for the first time in the hospital. It doesn't say, this is a miracle. This is amazing. Wow. What has God done? I guess they say, what has Chance Rod or something, but it's an amazing thing. And that we would see resurrections. Our brothers and sisters, we're crying out to God that He would raise the dead, He would transform lives, that there would be that beating heart in each and every one of you that would yield a true transformation of your life and overcoming of the evil one in your life. And rising up every day and walking in this newness of life with this all-consuming love for God. It's not that we just want one thing for our children. We want our children to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they love everything about God, that they love the Word of God, they love the works of God, they love the praise of God, they love the body of Christ. This is what we want, a resurrection. And all of our children, we want them to be alive. Alive. Amen. Any parent? Amen. Just want your children to say yes or no, sir? Do you just want your children to have this superficial kind of a thing? Or Or do you want a heart deep love for God, a resurrection of their life that results in a passionate love for God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Oh, we need this. We need this. We look around us. We see so many manifestations of a lack of life. A lack of love for God. I'm not just pointing at our congregation. I'm just saying it's around us. With our relatives and our friends and our neighbors. They aren't packing in the churches. Generally speaking. There's such a powerlessness. I'm trying to overcome this habit in my life, but I can't. I've been struggling with this and that. Powerlessness. We need a power. We need life. We need resurrections. We need true transformations. Does anybody agree with this? Say amen. Say it loud. Amen. We need this in our lives. We need God to come down here. We need God's life here. We need it in us. We need it in our families. We need it in our church. And we are desperate for the life of God to come here and transform every person in this building. There comes a point in a man's life, his physical life. And there comes a point in the life of a church. And this is the point at which I hope we have come. Where we realize that what we have done in the past is not working. And we, need God. We need God here. And we need men and women and children to cry out to God to come down and save us and do His mighty work and plant that seed of life into every one of our children and every one of our members here in this church. This is the spirit of Isaiah. In Isaiah 63, we can see the prayer to God just rising up in 63 when he realizes the bankruptcy and the weakness and the broken downness and the need for transformation, the lifelessness that's going on in Judah at the time. And he cries out in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, God, and come down. Oh, that you would come down. That you would do awesome things. Infinitely surprising, eternally mind-exploding things for which we did not think." Since the beginning of the world, nobody has heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for this one who waits for him. This is the position of every believer. This is it. We're waiting on God to come to give us life and life forevermore. As Paul said, we trust in God who raises the dead. Not trusting in Todd, not trusting in me. Not trusting in the methods. The words don't mean anything. The kingdom of God doesn't come by words. It doesn't come by this. It comes by power. It comes by power. And it's a power wholly different than anything man has ever done. It comes by God's working. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God, by your mercy, come down and do it. We plead with you, God. Give us life. Do your work of resurrection and give us life. That you would receive all the glory. All the glory. Now and forevermore. We plead with you, God. Make it happen. In the name of Jesus Christ. who died on the cross, that this would come about. We plead with you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's move on to number two, second blessing. First blessing is life, that's obvious. First blessing of the Christian life is life. The second is assurance of eternal life. That's verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How do you know you're going to heaven? I asked this question of myself when I was about 13, 14 years of age. I was concerned about my own spiritual life. Wasn't sure. How do I know I'm going to heaven? I don't want to go to the other place. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, John says, I've written these things that you may know you have eternal life. That is, here, first and foremost, you'll hear these words, and you can read them again if you want. But you'll find comfort in the words. Just reading 1 John, you're comforted. By reading 1 John, you know you have eternal life. If you have life in you. And the reason for that is because you go, yeah, that's me. There is life in me. I relate to this. I do relate to this. I know there is life in me. And you find that comfort. As you're living the new life and you relate to what John is saying, as you're loving God and you love the brothers and sisters that you can see, and there's a sense of belonging in the body and you know all that, so like, yeah, that's me. And you're comforted. You go, yeah, amen to that. So it's just that simple. I don't think there's even more complicated about this. Those who continue in sin without repentance, those who love the world, those who do not love the brother, they can see, or those who break the relationships with the body, and those not walking in newness of life, they have no reason to be comforted. They should not be comforted by the message this morning. They should be uncomfortable. They should say, I don't know if I have a part of this. I may very well be going to hell right now. They should respond that way. But as we become believers, as we trust in God, as we trust in Jesus Christ, and our faith is in Him, and have the new life of Christ that surges through us, this foreign, supernatural, spiritual life that's going through our systems, we know we're a believer. Because the values of the world is just not us. The money, the social media likes and dislikes, and the pride of fashion, and the pride of image, and the lust for this or that, all that just fades away. And the sales job just looks cheesy to us. You know, increasingly, you look at the sales job, that's the best I can do. That's cheesy. Trying to sell all this lust and this pride on these websites, that's just cheesy. Now, everybody else is like in awe of the sales job, but not you. It's all fading for you. There's real life, the life of Jesus that's flowing in your spiritual veins. And then there's the growth in faith. The more you hear about Jesus, the more you love Him, the more you trust Him, the more you want to hear about Him. That's how you know you're going to heaven. Thirdly, the continuance of faith in the name of the Son of God. We continue in faith. This is the third blessing. In some ways, the third manifestation of our belonging with Jesus. So this continuance in faith is the preservation, perseverance of the saints, that we are preserved. We are persevering. Our faith is growing. You know, we're in battle. We're in the war. I was telling my brother this morning, man, it's only 20, 30, 40 more years, brother. And then it's eternity, you know. This is not very much to go here. And we were both sort of encouraged that moment. You know, we need to be encouraging each other this way. It's going to be over. This is just another couple blinks of the eye, and we're going to be through this, but for now it's to work in the war. And we're in battle, it's dangerous, yes. At times when we have asked ourselves, are we going to survive this? We see this gigantic tidal wave rolling over us. We've never seen anything quite like this before, and it takes our breath away, and we're not really sure, and we're a little bit weak in faith for a moment, and we're discouraged, and we're overcome for just a moment, but then we come through the other side, and we're stronger than ever, and God has done an amazing work in our lives, and we're encouraged. We see a continuance in faith. We see a preservation of the saints. Brothers and sisters, you all know the sheer force of temptation. I've been tempted, and I have been amazed at the force of the tempter. Sometimes I'm like, oh man, how in the world could I ever overcome that? And I have fallen. I have felt the force of it, and I fell down. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. You have felt the fist in your face that's coming at you at 500,000 miles an hour, and boom, you went down, and you know the force of the tempter. You know the treachery and the deception, sometimes operating at six levels at the same time. You've seen this, and you've seen others asleep, and then Shanadron, they're not awake. We talk to them, it just seems like you're talking to somebody who's in a trance or something, and you're like, you're trying to be encouraged and encourage them and all that in the conversation, but they've been asleep all week. They've been in enchanted ground. They're hardly able to encourage you. Some fall in the valley of humiliation. Apollyon is shoving darts through them over and over again, and you ask yourself, who's going to make it? Some are cozying up to the marketeers in Vanity Fair, and you're asking, will anybody be martyred out of this? Will there be any martyrs, or are they all just going to kiss up to the marketeers in Vanity Fair? You know, and you're just overwhelmed sometimes by what's going on. But you find that as you come through each of these things, the trials make you stronger. What won't kill you will make you stronger, including bears. Somebody says bears are an exception to that rule. Not in the spiritual life, amen? What won't kill you will make you stronger. Guess what? By the grace of God, nothing kills you. Somebody say hallelujah. By the grace of God, nothing kills you. It just makes you stronger. And you come through and you're stronger than ever. You're not growing bitter because of the trials. Your faith in God is just increasing. Your love for God is growing. Your grip on Jesus is growing tighter and tighter. And that's what trials are doing for you. And you see the continuance of faith, and it's encouraging to you. And you look at all the fiery darts, the fiery trials you go through, the harrowing situations you've been through already, and you can say amen to 1 Peter chapter 1. Put it in the first person. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. Can you say amen to this? I am kept by the power of God through faith. I am kept by the power of God through faith to final salvation in heaven, that though I have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of my faith has been tested by the fire, and I have come forth as gold. Does that help you put it in the first person? You want me to do that one more time? Just so you all can say amen to this. Again, this is the kind of thing that assures us. We've been through the trials, amen? We come through it and we can say with Peter, I am kept by the power of God through faith to final salvation in heaven, that though I've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of my faith has been tested by fire and it has come out as gold. Amen. So encouraging. Let's move on to the last of the blessings in the Christian life, and that is confidence that God hears our prayers and we get what we ask for. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. That little boy, that 14-year-old boy comes into his dad's office, says, Dad, can I have $1,000? And you watched this, didn't you? You were sitting in the guy's office. The little boy came in, 14 years of age, said, Dad, can I have $1,000? His dad says, no problem, son. Here you go. Now, why did that young man come in with that level of confidence to be able to walk into that room in the middle of this high-powered meeting with this billionaire? And he said, Dad, can I have $1,000? His dad just hands it to him because he understands who his dad is. He knows his dad. He's come to his dad before. His dad has given him that money before. He understands what his dad's will is. How his dad interacts with him. How generous, how loving, how concerned, how compassionate he is to that 14-year-old boy. Now you are shocked. You're like, my son comes in and says, hey, can I have $1,000? And you go, let me think about that for about like 2 weeks. And now what you're going to say? What are you going to do with it? Right? You're asking all these questions. That guy didn't do it. Why? Because he knew his son, but more importantly, his son knew him. With confidence, he asked for $1,000. Now, just that's a material example. But brothers and sisters, we can, in a real sense, by the blood of Jesus Christ, waltz into the throne room of Almighty God and ask for these things. Can I have $1,000? Can I have, spiritually, I need $1,000 for our congregation like right now. In fact, I need $100,000. I need 100,000 gallons of pure life upon our congregation right now. Let's ask for that today. We come with confidence. We ask in faith, knowing that He'll answer us. And we know that we will move mountains. Oh, yeah. Absolutely, we know we'll move mountains. Isn't that what Jesus said? Not many truly truly's. In Matthew and Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's like three of them. But wow, that's where Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, Mark 11, whoever says to the mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you'll receive them and you will have them. He prefaces all of that by saying, hey guys, believe in God. He didn't bang the pulpit like that. But there's emphasis, no question there's emphasis. Jesus saying, hey guys, believe in God. Well, what? Haven't they been believing in God? No, they haven't been believing in God. What, have we been believing in God? No, we have not been believing in God. We need to believe in God more. Hey, believe in God. Jesus said, believe in God so much that you'll ask for moving. I need to move this mountain. I need Pike's Peak up in Fort Collins, and I need it right now, please. And God said, I'll do that. Believe in God. Ask the Father for not these paltry things, but big things. Spiritual advancement, spiritual blessings upon our churches. We're going to get to the big issue in just a moment. John gives us an example. Matthew 17, same thing. Assuredly, I say to you, again, truly, truly, I'm telling you, guys, with all the emphasis I could give you, I'm telling you guys, if you only had the faith of a mustard seed, you would say to the mountain, move over there. And it would move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus is challenging us to believe in God, to step out, to check out the omnipotence of God. Why don't we do that today? Let's just check it out. Let's check out the omnipotence of God. Do you think God's big enough and powerful enough for this particular request? What do you think? Shall we check it out? Brothers and sisters, should we check it out? Should we check out God on this one? Should we check out His promises? Should we check out His power? That's what Jesus is saying. Check it out. God is big. God is powerful. God answers these prayers. Isaiah says, pray believing you'll receive an answer to your prayer. A better answer than you thought you were going to get. Because you have no idea. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. What God has for us. Genuine, authentic faith must be definite and free of doubt concerning the goodness of God. But more importantly, the goodness of God in relation to the thing you're asking about right now. See, some people come to prayer and say, yeah, I believe God's totally good, totally powerful, you can do all kinds of things. But I don't think God is good and God is powerful in relation to the thing that I'm bringing to Him right now. That's doubting. Don't do that. That's doubting. Do not doubt the goodness of God. But then here in the passage it says, asking according to His will. The son who comes into his dad's office, he knows something about his dad's expectations. He knows something about, you know, whether his dad thinks he will consume it upon his own lusts, or whatever. His dad knows something about him, and he knows his father, and he knows what his father knows about him, and he comes and he asks his father something according to the will of the father. So what is the will of the father? Well, thankfully it's given to us right here. So what do we ask? Well, we know this is the will of God, even our sanctification. So we know that. That you keep yourselves away from sexual immorality. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. That's a clear instance of the will of God. So if you step out and say, God, I need your sanctification in my life, that I would be completely free from sexual immorality. I pray for this, God. And I know that you're able to do all of this. And I pray in faith. I know this is the will of God. And I know you cannot possibly back out of this right now. You cannot possibly not answer my prayer right now. I am not doubting you. I'm coming on your promise. I'm coming on your will. I'm coming in faith. Remove this mountain out of my life right now. And if you believe in God, it will happen. But then secondly, the passage itself says here, it is the will of God that you love your brother. Does anybody doubt that? What did Jesus say? Like 100 times. How many commandments did Jesus go over? Well, let's see, there was one. There was that one. There was that one commandment, the new commandment. And then there was the one commandment. It was the one commandment, right? He kept going over the one commandment. We had a hard time getting on to anything else because we were stuck on that one commandment. The new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's no question at all that is the will of God that every person in this body love your brothers and sisters. There is no question that is the will of God for you. That's the will of Jesus. If there's anything Jesus wants for me, is that I love my brothers and sisters in this room. That's given. That's the most important will of God that Jesus shared for us in his Gospels. So, here it is. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him, that is the brother, life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, we pray for our brothers. This is it. This is the will of God. We pray for our brothers. We sense a brother is in sin in this congregation, we pray for him. First thing that happens in our mind, pray for that brother. Not criticizing him, not saying that brother, he deserves whatever he got. That brother, I know he'd never make it. That brother, this or that. No, no, no. You hear about a sin for a brother in this congregation, you pray for that brother. It's the first thought. There is a caveat placed in here. The MDs, the doctors, they talk about the death trajectory. In fact, when Brenda's mom was going through her last weeks and months, we talked to a Christian doctor about this because he has a pretty good sense of what that death trajectory looks like. But doctors speak of the death trajectory. They don't always know for sure, but if there's a terminal illness, it will demonstrate a certain decline, what they call a death trajectory. The process of death is characterized by an overall decline in health accompanied by acute crises and intermittent temporary recoveries. And this sometimes can apply to people in the spiritual sense. That there is something of an appearance of life, and yet there is an overall decline in health accompanied by acute crises and intermittent temporary recoveries. There are sins that indicate that a person is headed for death. There are sins from which they cannot recover short of true regeneration. They're on a death trajectory. And what they need is new life. What they need is to be reborn. What they need is a real regeneration. That's what John is saying here. But the plain fact of the matter is that Christians sin. And this brings it out. If anybody had any question as to whether Christians sin, this is very clear. John has already referred to it in 1 John 1. But here again he says Christians sin. It's a plain fact. We all sin. We sometimes notice other people's sins before we notice our own. But we know that Christians sin. So, but God gives repentance and life to Christians who sin, and this life will bring about change in their lives. And now they continue on the life trajectory. Not the death trajectory, they're on the life trajectory. So when our brothers sin, what do we do about it? We pray for them. We pray in faith. And I want all of us to be praying for each other more. Myself included. Can we commit to praying for each other every day? Pray for at least one person every day. I'm just coming up with that right now. We didn't get sessional approval of this. But can we do that just voluntarily? Can we all say, I will pray for a brother or sister in this church every day that they would have real life surging through them, that they would receive real repentance, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It doesn't have to be the same person every day. It could be a different person. And the elders want to pray for you as well. If any of you want to come up to the elders and just personally say, here is the sin. I need you to pray for me that I would have this life. I encourage you to do so this afternoon also. I put an envelope in the back. Brother, would you point out the envelope right next to you on that pulpit right there? It's right there. There are forms right there on that little pulpit. Hold up the forms. There are pens there as well. There they are. Just blank pieces of paper. That's all it is. You could just write one word on it. You don't have to sign your name. You could just say, you know, pride, whatever. You put whatever it is, put it on there, and then put it in the manila envelope that's taped to the pulpit. And then we will pray for you. Is that okay? Can we do that? Let's pray for each other that we'd be healed. Let's pray for each other that we would have this.
Thank you for coming to us, God, and resurrecting us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you so cared for us that you sent your Son to die on the cross, that by his blood, by his death, we would have this life. Father, I pray for faith. I just look up to you and ask that you would come down. You would give the gift of faith. You would give the gift of life to those who don't have it at all. Father, regenerate the dead. Resurrect them. We pray for those brothers who are in sin. Not unto death, but they're in sin still. Father, give them life. Whatever it is, whenever the problems, whatever the commandments are being broken, whatever is happening in the thought life, whatever is happening in relationships, Father God, please administer your life for my brothers and my sisters. I plead for them. I plead for myself. Give us all life, Father. Give us repentance. Give us true sanctifying life by your Holy Spirit and by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was not shed in vain, but was shed for this very purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to the Lord's table. Those of you visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table here at the church. We ask that you take a look at that before you partake with us. Now, sin is very much an infection. We know so much about infections now because we've been through this for a year and a half on COVID-19. And indeed, there was a death trajectory for some on COVID-19, 0.2% death rate. Anybody who got COVID-19 had about a 0.2% possibility of dying. And so there was something of a death trajectory for an infection that comes about by COVID-19. By the way, for Ebola, it was 40%. For tuberculosis, it's a 16% death rate. About 1.6 million per year die of tuberculosis. If you get tuberculosis, you are 100 times more likely to die, to get on a death trajectory, than if you get COVID-19. It's about a 100-fold increase if you get tuberculosis. So we're all concerned about infections. We know what it is to have a physical malady, and that physical malady will take us to our grave. We know what this is like. But what is sin? Sin is an infection. Plain and simple, it's an infection. It's in our souls, an infection of soul. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is pride. Sin is disobedience. Sin is the throw off God's law. Sin tends to spread to others. When somebody's angry in a room, then somebody else becomes angry. You know, it tends to spread around. It's just like a disease. It's a similar kind of thing. And yet it happens in the spiritual realm. It's kind of hard to say, you know, what it is exactly, but it is an infection, and it spreads pretty easily. Mm-hmm. And we know that once it infected Adam, it spread to all of his progeny by different means. We don't really know exactly what means it spreads. Some have a traditionist perspective, some a creationist perspective. But whatever the case, it spread to all mankind. The infection just went like an infection to the body. It went to the soul, into all 7 billion people around the globe. And it is a death sentence. It is a death trajectory. Sin is a death trajectory. Romans 5:8 contrasts Adam's trespass to Jesus' obedience. And what Adam brought for us, Jesus reversed for us. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is, Jesus' act of righteousness, his obedience, led to justification, forgiveness, a right standing before God, sanctification and life. All of that comes by Jesus. Just like Adam gave us all the bad stuff, Jesus gives us all the good stuff. Praise be to God. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And then he says at the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Adam injected us with this sin infection in the DNA of our souls, to the effect that it worked into the life of Cain, Abel, Seth, and everybody else. It was this mortal disease. But Jesus injects something else in us. Now, here, this is important. Jesus didn't bring an mRNA shot to create a spike protein in order to get the body to fight COVID-19 off. I just want to make that really clear. He didn't do the mRNA shot to create the spike protein. He didn't do that. He doesn't get the body to fight it off itself. He first and foremost gives us a shot of new life. He recreates the soul, the new man, puts a new life in us that can only come from his life so that we can walk in that newness of life. That's what he has done for us. So instead of sin and death, we get health, righteousness, and life. You see, sin is an infection. Sin makes things bad. Sin works in us all this unrighteousness, all this corruption, and so forth. But Jesus brings something that's very healthy, spiritually healthy to us. It brings us back into spiritual life and spiritual health. That's what he has done for us. And that's what we're celebrating, remembering at this table today. By believing in Christ and his death and resurrection at the table, we receive his life. As he says in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So in the sense that the Son feeds off of the life of the Father. Believe it or not, Jesus' life is derived from the life of the Father. And so even as his life is derived from the Father's life, he says, our life is derived from his life. He gets his life from the Father. We get our life from Jesus. It's a trajectory that doesn't lead to death, but it's a life trajectory that can only lead to eternal life, because the Father is the author of life, and he is himself eternal life, as Jesus is the life as well. So as we receive this table, let's remember that in faith, right here, right now, we receive the life of Christ. In faith, we receive the life of Christ. And I believe that we can have life and then have it more abundantly. I believe there are brothers and sisters in this congregation who have life, but they need more life, and that comes by the grace of God and by the ministration of the sacraments, which we're doing right now. All by faith. So let's trust, let's look up, let's believe in the life of Jesus. Let's depend entirely upon him, upon his word, upon his person, upon his work, to receive his life as we come to the table now. Well, Father in heaven, we receive the life of Jesus. We look up like little birds looking up to receive a little worm from the mother bird. We look up to receive the life that can only come by Jesus Christ, by his blood and by his body and by our partaking in that by faith. Father, we rely upon his life. There's nothing in us that can ever deal with the sin in our life. It's got to be the life of Christ administered to us. We need this life. We need this health. We need to be a more healthy congregation, Father. We have not been healthy enough. And so we come to you now and we ask that you would make us more healthy by administering the life of Jesus to us at this table, through the sacraments, by the preaching of the word. We pray that we would walk out of here feeling a better life, a stronger life, a more healthy existence spiritually in all of our homes, wherever we are, however we're living now. We pray we would live more and more the life of Christ because of this service and because of the Holy Spirit administering that life to us now. We ask for this before my brothers and sisters with full faith, knowing that you're going to give it to us because you promised it. You promised it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.